Welcome to the Servants of Grace podcast, hosted by Dave Jenkins. Our podcast exists to provide trustworthy expository messages through the Bible and faithful answers to your theology questions. Now, for today's episode, let's join our host, Dave Jenkins.
All right, well, welcome back to the Servants of Grace podcast. My name is Dave, and I'm the host for this podcast. And today we continue our series through the book of James, looking today at James 3, 13 through 18, and two kinds of wisdom. Would you please join me now in prayer? Father, we thank you that your word is true, that it teaches us and it instructs us in the way in which we are to go. We thank you, Lord, that you are revealed in the Word of God. And so we can know you. We can grow in you. We can love you and rejoice in you and so many other things, Lord. So we pray as we look at this great text before us today in James 3, 13 through 18, that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that we would feed on the Word and we would know you more, and that we would adore you more, and that we would, as a result, that we would obey you more. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to James 3, 13 through 18. James 3, 13 through 18. And hear what the word of the Lord has to say to us today. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above, but it's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. All around us, every day of our lives, we have a choice. Some of those choices are mundane, such as a choice about what we're going to eat for breakfast, for lunch, or for dinner. Others are more serious, like marriage between one man and one woman. To say yes to parenthood, for example, is to say no to a simpler life. Our choices of food, of drink, of vocation, of marriage and parenthood, they set the direction of our lives. And the same is true of our moral and our spiritual life. We do not choose a spiritual direction the way we choose chicken over beef, but Scripture says that there are two paths of life. Jesus says there is a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. We can call Jesus Lord truly or falsely. We can build our life on the sand or on the rock that is on Christ alone. James presents these ideas, this same idea, I should say, in a different way. He says there are two ways of life. There are two kinds of wisdom. One is from the earth. The other is even from the devil. And the other is from heaven. In fact, James has prepared us in this epistle for two ways of life and two kinds of wisdom. And in chapter 1, in James 1, 26 through 27, he contrasts the person who considers himself religious with the one who has a religion that is pure and faultless. James had presented other choices. Will we treat poor believers with respect or not? Will we aid needy brothers or will we talk about assisting them in James chapter 2? Will we tame our tongue or will it be a destructive flame, an organ that blesses one moment and curses the next, which we considered last week? Of course, we simply do not choose pure religion. Intractable evil within us lights the tongue's fire, as we considered last week. We cannot quench those fires by a mere act of the will. We cannot simply decide to tame the tongue. One minute we use it to bless God, the other we use it to curse men and to grade them and belittle them and to lift up ourselves. In fact, one moment we tell our wife how much we love her, men, and the next we exaggerate and cast aside a child for a petty offense. You're always late. You always make the family look bad. Our tongue proves our lack of self-control. And James wants us to face this head on. He doesn't want us to minimize it, to make excuses for it. He's building an indictment of human sin in chapters 3 through 4. In 3:1, he begins with teachers of God's word use our tongues for a living, and yet we cannot control them. Some people have a hard time receiving compliments, and when they receive a compliment, they use the same standard phrases, but when they're caught off guard, they go awry. Like, you know, we can just say the right things and repeat them over and over and over again, but when we're caught off guard, that's really shows the condition of our hearts. Everyone gossips or curses or boasts or otherwise hurts people's feeling to our sorrow. We must confess that God alone controls the tongue. This is why we need the gospel, why we need to be born from above by the word of God, as James tells us in James 1:18. We cannot simply choose the way of wisdom. We are unable to choose the right path and to follow it every time. A righteous life is a gift from God. In fact, James 3:1-4:10, it develops this idea in four steps. In the first 12 verses of James 3, he tells us a teacher cannot control his tongue. In our text today, James asks, who is wise among you? And if we're wise, our lives will be free from jealousy, from strife, from ambition, from disorder. We will live in peace and we will make peace. James 4:1-6 considers this, that peace is a rare commodity. Our passions cause us to fight and to quarrel. James 4:7-10, James concludes, submit yourselves then to God. Humble yourselves before the Lord. So if you confess that you cannot control the tongue or live a life of wisdom, then God will lift you up. In the plan of James 3:13-18, it sets up a climactic indictment of human sin in chapter 4. There, James says that his people desire, they kill, they covet. In James' list of sins, envy has a central place. In James 3:14, if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it. James 3:16, for where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you'll find disorder and every evil practice. James 4:5, or do you think Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us envies intensely? Envy is the chief opponent of the Christian life. It is the opposite of grace. It wants to grasp rather than to give. Envy is the opposite of caring for the needy. Envy sees only its own desires, its own wants, its own needs, and it goes after them with everything. Envy thinks other people should care for themselves. Left to ourselves, we all live for ourselves and we envy what others have. And yet God does not leave us to ourselves. And before he develops his indictment of human sin in full, he presents two ways of life. We should choose the way of wisdom, and yet we do not have the power in ourselves to do so. So by grace, God's wisdom comes down to us. So James is going to talk to us about the way of wisdom in James 3:13, the way of wisdom in James 3:13. And James says that anyone who has wisdom and understanding shows it by their life, by deeds that reflect wisdom. The way of wisdom is the way of humility, he is going to argue. True wisdom is, it's gentle, it's meek, it's humble. If we walk in the path of wisdom, we know that our wisdom is from above. It's a gift from God, verse 17 tells us. So humble faith, the faith that comes from heaven, is the source of a wise life. James earlier in James 1:18-21 talks about being saved by the implanted word, and now he returns to the gift of God. The gift of God is humility, it's wisdom, it's self-control. These gifts allow us to resist evil within ourselves and the world. Now our progress is partial, and it's always by God's grace, but progress is possible, and progress is the goal that James is after for his readers here. If we are wise, we show it by our lives over years. Individual good deeds matter, but now James has in mind our customs, our way of life, our very lifestyle, the thing that drives us. And he asks, who is wise and understanding among you? If someone claims to be wise, James says they should show it in two ways, by a beautiful lifestyle and by deeds done in gentleness of wisdom. Both points deserve our attention today. First, the beautiful lifestyle. The New Testament commands believers roughly 30 times to imitate someone or something. About half of those commands command us to imitate a Christian leader, such as Paul or an elder. The rest directly call us to imitate Jesus or God the Father. And when Scripture calls us to imitate something, someone, it leads us to an exemplary life, not a law. It bids us to look to a model of excellence, a hero. It's not such a command as an invitation to a beautiful or an excellent life. For consciously or unconsciously, people are constantly looking for models to do things better. Parents of newborn babies watch and seek counsel from parents or sweet toddlers. Parents of 12-year-olds observe wise parents or teachers. 60-year-old looks to friends who've retired well. We look for lives that stir admiration, and we think, I want to be like that. I want to be like them. A Christian is obligated to keep the law of God, but Christian living is more than law-keeping, just checking things off our list. It's especially dangerous to narrow the grandeur of the law to a set of rules. And many Christians think this way. As a Christian, I do certain things that pagans do not. I read my Bible, I pray, I go to church, I take communion, I even witness for Christ. I also avoid things that pagans do. I don't get drunk. I don't curse. I don't smoke. I don't take drugs. I don't watch certain movies. And some Christians think, if I do the things in group A and shun the things in group B, God will be pleased. He'll bless me. He'll bless my work. He'll do all these things. All I need to do is just keep the rules. God is pleased, though, when we obey his law. But if a disciple thinks nothing of the law, we can descend into a kind of legalism. The Christian life does include good deeds and obedience to the law, but it's more than this. We also are to bear the fruit of the Spirit. We are transformed by the renewal of our minds. We have a spring of water welling up to eternal life, and the images of fruit and wells of water teach that the Christian life involves more than rule-keeping. There is a certain spontaneity to it, and when we live by the quiet work of the Holy Spirit, the beautiful life becomes commonplace, almost invisible to us, as automatic as the turns we make as we drive to work daily. This leads to the happy announcement King Jesus makes on Judgment Day. He'll bless his people, saying in Matthew 25, 34 through 35, come take your inheritance. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. The righteous will ask when, because they do not remember it. We do not remember, we do not notice what has become routine kindness. As the Lord changes the hearts, our virtues and our good deeds become habits that are invisible to us. When loving kindness flows from a renewed heart, not from conscious effort to keep regulations and rules, it creates the beautiful life that James is speaking about here in our text. James calls the wisdom that comes from heaven, this wisdom that drives the excellent life. The wise demonstrate God's wisdom daily. They inspire others by giving them a living model of the righteousness that incarnates the will of God. Their lives become models of righteousness. They become our heroes in the faith as they reflect the character of Christ. And this is so important because we not only need models to teach us on a wide variety of subjects, but we need Scripture. And this capacity to love somebody difficult even, it comes from above. It inspires us to seek that wisdom for ourselves. It grants us a vision of godliness and an aspiration for it. Let's talk about deeds done in the gentleness of wisdom. Wisdom, after all, is beautiful. It manifests humility or meekness or gentleness, depending on the translation that you use. The translations vary because the Greek term used, pratos, is not the usual word for humility. It connotates a spirit that shares elements of humility, gentleness, and meekness. We tend to think of humility, gentleness, and meekness as personality traits, but they're more than personality traits. A gentle person doesn't need to be feminine, and a humble person doesn't need to be shy or retiring. A gentle man can be bold and tough. We should be gentle even when we boldly set wrongs right. Paul says church leaders must be gentle as they correct sinning Christians. Paul says a Christian leader in 2 Timothy 2:24 through 25 must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance. The term translated instruct, it means correct or even chasten. It requires strong action. And yet, gentle instruction is what wins the day. As the saying goes, no one wins an argument. In the kingdom of God, strength and gentleness go together. One must be strong to remain gentle in the face of an ill-informed last-minute disruption. Gentle reasoning wins the objector and retains the confidence and the focus of the class. A man must be strong to be gentle. The issue is not the strength of a personality, it's direction. The Bible says gentle people live a certain way. They are patient, they make peace, they are slow to take offense. They are long-suffering. They do not demand their own way. They understand the gospel. They understand that they are forgiven and they are loved, and this frees them to be, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, to be who they really are because of Christ. It means, you know, like when somebody says something mean, we don't just look the other way. We acknowledge it, but we overlook the offense, as the Proverbs say. And the reason that we do that is because we know that in our own strength, in our own power, we can do the same as they are doing to us. Now, that doesn't mean that we just give carte blanche and we look over their offense without ever saying anything. No, we're not doormats as Christians. We are to speak the truth in love. And part of speaking the truth in love is confronting those who say mean and even wicked things. We need to speak the truth in love, but we need to be gentle as we do it. And we need to be firm with people. You know what you said there? It was actually really hurtful, and it bothered me because I say the word bother and not offend, because if you use the word offend, you might get somebody, well, good, I'm glad I offended you because I was aiming to offend you. I use the word bother because people will come back and wonder, well, why were you bothered by that? Or it might give you an opportunity to explain a little bit more rather than somebody just being like, well, good, I'm glad I offended them, or so on and so forth. And the point here is that we should be able to, as Christians especially, we are to come alongside of each other. We're not to separate from each other. We're to come together. We're to speak the truth to one another. We're to bear each other's burdens. We're to be slow to speak and quick to listen, as James says. And the reason is we have all the reason in the world to, as the people of the Word, to come around the Word, to have the hard conversations, even on issues where we can agree to disagree. We have even more reason to come together to have these conversations, not to harm one another, not to belittle one another, not to rejoice over being offending one another or anything of the like, but because we love one another. We have the same Savior. We have the same Lord. And we have the Word of God that teaches us. That doesn't mean, though, that we have to, on secondary or even third order matters, that we have to agree with each other. We don't. But we do have to agree on the essentials, on the very nature of Scripture itself, on the very nature and purpose of salvation, and so much more. And so we come together, we open the Word, we study the Word. As iron sharpens iron, we hammer things out. But what I'm saying is that we do this for the purpose of growth. You know, it takes maturity to have a mature conversation. Mature conversations require mature people. And these are where, these are the kind of conversations that demonstrate our spiritual maturity or our lack of it. Even in our marriages, we need to have good conversations, and we should be motivated by a love for God and a love for our spouse to have the hard conversations, but to speak the truth in love. Not just to speak the truth, to speak the truth, but to speak it in love. And to hear the heart behind why somebody is saying what they're saying. This is what James is getting at. I'll never forget a letter from my dad that I got out of high school. He used that very verse from James to be quick to listen and slow to speak. And he was encouraging me as his youngest son to heed that wisdom. And it wasn't later until much later in my late 20s that I really got that. And what it means is that we slow everything down. We slow everything down and we stop and we really, truly, we not only listen to the words that are spoken, but we listen to how they're spoken. We listen to the thoughtfulness. We listen to the, you know, the correction. We even ask questions if we don't understand. And sometimes, you know what? This is honestly some of the things that I have to keep working on. I need to keep working in these types of conversations on asking clarification like this. Is this what you mean about this thing, or are you meaning something else, or am I totally off? And these kind of things, especially when somebody is aiming to correct us or help us, these show our maturity in Christ. And it even gives us an opportunity to clarify and for them to help us to see blind spots or to provide further understanding about such and such issue. And they, all of these things, they prove what Paul says to the Ephesians about speaking the truth in love, and to the Colossians about how our words are to be seasoned with salt. We're not to use our words in a way that belittle and attack and harm one another. Well, there's a lot that could be said about that, but the next part that we need to talk about is showing folly. Showing folly. James says in verses 14 through 15 that envy and selfish ambition are of the devil. Fools despise humility. Envy and selfish ambition drive the vices of the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit that Paul speaks about in Galatians 5. Paul's works of the flesh, they feature social sins such as hatred, discord, jealousy, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy in Galatians 5:20 through 21. The fruit of the Spirit is equally social. It includes peace, it includes patience, it includes kindness, goodness, and gentleness. James calls a way of life marked by envy and ambition a way of wisdom, because envy and ambition do have a certain logic to them, even if they're ultimately unspiritual and demonic. The logic runs this way: I have to look out for my interests, and if I don't, no one else will. I must get what I deserve. I see peers from school. I see the people who hired me. Some have surprised me. Even though they have no more skills and no more work than I do, I deserve more. I deserve what they have, and I'm going to get it. It is truly the wisdom of the world to boast, I will take care of myself. I will get what I want. And if there's no God, such thinking does have a veneer of wisdom. But James says this in James 3:16, where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. And now consider how earthly wisdom produces disorder and every evil practice in verse 16. Even pagans living in James' day knew envy is an ulcer, a gnawing sorrow people suffer because someone has something that they do not. And so the envious think their identity and worth derived from their status or even their possessions. As long as someone else has what they think they deserve, their miserable, envious thoughts lead to a host of evils: boasting, quarreling, grasping, criticism of rivals. Envy leads us to rejoice rather than to grieve at the sorrow of others. It prevents us from loving them. Ambition and envy breed restlessness, but God's wisdom brings peace and righteousness. The Bible never praises selfish ambition. To be accurate, we must say the Bible praises what we call aspirations, We should aspire to live a quiet and a productive life. We should aspire to please the Lord. Paul preached the gospel where the name of Christ was unknown. It's fine to have goals. It's fine to have aspirations. We may have goals for the development of our gifts, for our family, for the lost, or for growth and wisdom and righteousness. God blesses those who have a passion for justice. Everyone who is energetic, everyone who with a taste for life has ambitions. The Lord simply wants them to be godly, not worldly. Next, let's talk about wisdom from above and its fruit. James has just described earthly wisdom and its miserable fruit, and now he describes wisdom from heaven and its blessed fruit. Like the true faith spoken of in chapter 2 of James, true wisdom is identified here by the quality of life it produces. James 3:17, this wisdom is first of all pure, then peace-loving, it's considerate, it's submissive, it's full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. This is the kind of wisdom that James wants to produce results. The phrase good fruits makes us think of external deeds, but most of the verse describes character traits. Purity is an innocence and moral blamelessness that embraces all the other traits. The pure are separate from the world. And the next three terms, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, are linked by an alliteration in Greek. Each word begins with the same vowel, and each has the same ending. But the three also stand together with the strife, the selfish ambition, and boasting that mark worldly wisdom in verse 14. And James chooses each carefully. Peace-loving or peacemaking from the Greek arenki contrasts with the social discord caused by envy and ambition and the fights caused by uncontrolled desires. True wisdom leads to peace. Considerate in the NIV are gentle from the ESV Greek epikaios. It contrasts with the disorder caused by worldly wisdom. It means reasonable, fair-minded, gentle. The considerate are willing to yield, not quick to demand. They are forbearing and slow to fight. And since this is a trait of the Lord Jesus, all disciples, church overseers, for example, are to be gentle. Submissive from the NIV is ordinarily translated open to reason in the ESV. It means easily persuaded or compliant. The submissive person is docile. It's ready to obey. It's willing to get along with others. And they are willing to defer to others where appropriate. Taken together, these three Christian virtues characterize a church marked by peace and cooperation rather than by strife and competition. And following this trio, James lists another set of virtues that are a little more loosely related. Full of mercy and good fruit signifies that spiritual virtues produce results. Mercy is a general term for acts of unreserved kindness. Jesus shows both mercy and commands mercy. Good fruits, in turn, is the consequence of these deeds of mercy. There's an uncertainty about the best translation for the next term. Leading scholars and some translators believe that the word translated impartial in the NIV or the ESV is better translated as unwavering in the NASB or undoubting in the RSV. The disagreement here has two sources. First, the Greek term atarkitos, it appears only here in the New Testament, and so we have little data to go on. The second common word, dikrino, which is the root of our word, can mean either doubt or waver or make a distinction. Complicating matters, dikrino appears twice in James, where it means doubt the first time, and it seems to be to make a false distinction in the second. And given that the letter A at the beginning of akritos functions like un in English, we must decide if atakritos means impartial or unwavering. It seems here that James is speaking about it being unwavering. First, James commends unwavering loyalty to God later in James 4:7-8. Second, unwavering makes a better pair with the next term, insincere. And James' virtues form clusters. The opening trio, peace-loving, considerate, and submissive, all point to a unified church, and the final pair both indicate a wholehearted faith, a faith without wavering or hypocrisy. And the effect of these traits of wisdom is peace and righteousness for the family of God. And so if earthly wisdom brings life, the wise man brings unity and peace. In the next passage in James 4:1-2, James sketches the sorrow that quarrels, uncontrolled passions, covetousness, fights begin in the Christian community. But first, he says, righteousness flourishes when God's people seek peace. Indeed, God fashioned us to flourish in an atmosphere of peace. Clamor and noise, conflict and competition bring out the worst in us. Proverbs 15 verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Even when we must confront errors, gentleness and peace win people to righteousness. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kindly to everyone, an apt teacher, forbearing, correcting his opponents with gentleness. This is the way that we win our wives, our children, and our friends when they stray. And furthermore, if we're fair-minded, open to reason, we will be ready to listen if a brother has strayed. The harvest is righteousness for us, one by one, and as a body. James is clear here. We show wisdom. We're gentle. We avoid selfish ambition. We should shun envy because it devours our soul. And still, a question remains. Since we all have a competitive side, since we all tend to fix our eyes on those who have something we want, how can we free ourselves from envy? Well, many people hate their propensity to envy. They struggle to break free of it, but they cannot. We cannot stop envy simply by commanding ourselves to cease and desist. Envy can get a grip on the soul, but only biblical truth can break that grip. Envy and ambition are the logical consequences of godlessness. If there is no God, then we should care for ourselves by grasping for whatever we can, however we can, and for however long we can. We expect unbelievers to envy and even strive against each other. But if believers struggle with envy and godless ambition, it is because we fail to see our status as the beloved children of God. Faith begets a wisdom and a gentleness that lets us say, God has given me the talents I have, whether they're a lot or small. He has given me my place in life, whether prominent or obscure, whatever my lot, I know God will bless me and that I can serve him faithfully. These thoughts, born of faith, covet peace. They liberate the godly aspiration that is free of envy. They give us peace and they sow peace in our community. They show that we're living in light of the wisdom from above. You see, we have wisdom, friends, from above. We have wisdom contained in the Word of God, and that is God's Word. And we need this wisdom to face the challenges and the difficult people and the various situations of our life. In fact, that's what James is trying to do in this epistle. He's trying to say, hey, look, you buddy, or ma'am, dear brother, dear sister, look, you say that you believe the truth. Let's put that to the test. Let's see if in the daily nitty-gritty of your life, how is the wisdom, in this case, the wisdom of God being worked out in your life? Is it actually a possession in your life? Or is it just merely a facade? Are you just walking through the motions? And what James says is we have a feast prepared for us in the Word of God. And that feast has been given to us by God. It is for our good. It is to teach us. It is to instruct us in the way in which we are to go. To know the Lord is to know wisdom. And to know wisdom is to know the Word of God. And so we, to get wisdom, we need to read and study and meditate on the Word of the Lord. There we will become wise. There we will get understanding. And there the Holy Spirit will use the word to bring conviction and comfort and help to us so that we can grow in Christ, so that we can help others to do the same. This is how disciples are made. And it starts with us growing in the word, growing with other people in the local church, and then going out wherever he has placed us for God's glory to make disciples who make disciples. All in the wisdom of God, all for the glory of God, from the Word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that it is living and active, that it penetrates into our hearts. Lord, show us the many ways in which we ourselves are seeking wisdom for ourselves, accumulating even degrees or even knowledge from books. But Lord, help us to seek wisdom from your word. Help us to get understanding. Help us to take what we read and we hear and we study from your word and help us to apply it. Help us to get understanding. Help us to take the truths that we have heard even today and help us to apply it to the various aspects of our lives, Lord, that you are showing that dishonor you, that displease you. And help us, Lord, to go and run to your Son to confess our need of God's grace and to, as 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows our many spots, our many failings, our many weaknesses, and you shine forth your word, and it pierces our hearts. And that's what your Spirit does. So we thank you for both the word. We thank you that your Spirit uses the word. And we thank you, Lord, so that we get to call you our Lord, our Savior, our Master, our King, our High Priest. And even now, you are interceding for us. You are before the throne of God, and you summon us to that throne. So, Lord, I pray that we would go, to your throne, that we would confess our great need of you and of your wisdom, and that we would dive in and that we would devour and feed on the word of the living God in the word of God. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Servants of Grace podcast today. If you enjoyed the show, please subscribe, leave a rating on the app, and share our episode with your friends and family. If you'd like to, you can follow us on Instagram at Servants of Grace, on Twitter at Servants of Grace, or by searching Servants of Grace on Facebook. You can also find this podcast on the front page of our website at servantsofgrace.org.